And Psalm 125 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. The scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart, but those who turn to crooked ways the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel." As you know, on Sunday mornings we've been looking at the Psalms of Ascent, and today we've reached Psalm 125. We looked at the start of the pilgrim journey in Psalm 120, how we become dissatisfied with life as it is and turn to God in repentance as we begin our Christian journey. Psalm 121 looked at the fact that God is the source of our help, how we're helped on this journey also by being part of a community in Psalm 122. Then we looked at how the Christian journey is a life of service, and last time how God helps us through the hazards of life. And today we're going to look at the security that God brings to our lives and how trusting God can bring an unshakable strength into our lives. And the psalm starts with two verses that talk about mountains. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people both now and forevermore. Now, I love mountains. I've spent some of my happiest holidays, you know, in mountain areas, particularly in the French Alps. I've never done any serious mountain climbing, but I've got a lot of respect for those people who do. A former colleague of mine climbed to the top of Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania, and that's the highest freestanding mountain in the world, nearly 6,000 metres above sea level. So climbing mountains, you know, isn't for the faint-hearted. I tend to like to ride up in cable cars, which is a lot easier. If you're going to climb a mountain, then you need commitment, you need determination, you know, and you need all the equipment to do that. But we're not looking here at mountain climbing abilities. But I'm sure the pilgrims who were going towards Jerusalem felt like it at times because they were having to go up hills and mountains. Because Jerusalem was the capital, but it was also the high point of Israel. And I'm sure that these pilgrims, as they were journeying, were looking at actual hills and mountains. And the psalm uses that familiar geography to make its point. Jerusalem was set in a saucer of hills, and it was a safe city because of that. The hills gave them protection. It hadn't always been the capital city of Jerusalem, of Israel. It hadn't always been the main place for the people of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read the story of how it became the capital. David had just become king, and he conquered the city, and he made it the capital. Because at this point in his life, he was made king over Israel in the north, as well as Judah in the south. He'd been king of Judah for a while, and then he became king of Israel as well. And he needed a base for his new government. He needed something that was more central. Hebron, where he'd been living up to that point, was in the south, and it was too far away, in essence, from the northern tribes. And the city at that time was occupied by the Jebusites. And in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 6, they said that even the blind and the lame could ward off David. They were confident in their arrogance that they could retain control of it. But in those few verses in that chapter, David knew that if he could get that city that was on the border between Israel and Judah, then it would be, you know, a really good focal point for his unified kingdom. And he wasn't intimidated by the Jebusites any more than he'd been intimidated by Goliath. And in verse 7 of that chapter, it says, "David captured the fortress of Zion, and he took up residence in the fortress, and he called it the City of David after that. He built up the area from the terraces inward, and from then on Jerusalem, with Mount Zion in the middle, became the capital. It became a special place for God's people, a place of security and refuge." And this psalm begins with a simile saying that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, like this mountain that can't be shaken, which endures forever. And mountains, obviously, are not easily shaken. They stand tall, far taller than, you know, most buildings, even, you know, some of the skyscrapers that we can build these days. Mountains are still awesome things to look at because they're so high and solid. Now, as mountains go, Mount Zion isn't really that big a mountain. You know, it's quite just a hill, really, as far as mountains go. We've been to Mont Blanc, which is nearly 5,000 metres high, and it's massive, you know, and that is nothing to Mount Everest, for example, that's, you know, 8,848 metres. But a mountain, any mountain, even, you know, the mountains of Wales, Snowdonia and Scotland, you know, they're not flimsy edifices. And in likening people who trust God to a mountain, the psalmist reminds us that people of faith are not actually like waves of the sea that are blown and tossed by the wind, as James says. We've got far more solidity than we might assume from how we might often feel. And the psalmist says that this solidity actually comes from God. God himself is surrounding his people just as the mountains surrounded and protected Jerusalem. God is our refuge and strength. He's our very present help in trouble, it says in Psalm 46 and verse 1. And we don't always have to be fearful and anxious, wondering what's going to happen next, wondering if we're going to stumble and fall, because God hems us in behind and before. There's nowhere we can go from his presence, Psalm 139 says. He's the God of angel armies. He's both before us, behind us, and at our side. There's a song that says, you go before me, you're there beside me, and if I wander, love will find me. Goodness and mercy will always follow. You go before me, my guardian. And the starting point for this psalm is the security that we've got as God's people. Now, many of us perhaps don't feel very secure. You know, naturally speaking, job security is practically non-existent these days. People are on short-term contracts all the time. We don't always feel secure in keeping our homes. You know, there are financial pressures on every side. We're not guaranteed good health. You know, we know that illness and disease can strike us unexpectedly, take away any security that we feel. We might not even feel that we've got much security in relationships, for they can often feel very precarious. You know, we've seen so many relationships crumble that we're not always secure in that either. And if we're not careful, those things can easily lead us to feel insecure with God as well. Psychologists call that transference, where you transfer the things that you've seen or things that have happened to you to somebody or something else. You know, if we feel that we can't trust other people, maybe we start to feel that we can't trust God as well. Maybe we think that he'll be as unreliable and unpredictable as everything else in life. Or maybe we worry that we'll be as unreliable and unpredictable as everything else. And when we live like that, there's sort of anxiety in the pits of our stomach that rob us of joy and serenity. Sometimes that gets manifested in physical illnesses. Ulcers, for example, are often a result of the stress that we feel and that we live with on a daily basis. You know, when Job is afflicted with all kinds of adversity, in Job 3, verse 25, his response is, what I feared has come upon me, what I dreaded has happened to me. You know, everything that's positive, you know, about Job's faith that we read about, there was still that nagging insecurity within him that shows us he wasn't quite as confident as we might have expected him to be. You know, and perhaps we relate to that. You know, this kind of anxiety and fear doesn't even necessarily have to have any reasons for it. It can be really irrational. It's not always visible to other people. You know, we might look as though we've got it all together on the outside, as if we're serene and untroubled by anything. But appearances can be deceptive sometimes. You know, anxiety eats away at the peace of more Christians than perhaps we might think. But the Bible talks about a confidence and a security in God that are the antidote for a life of anxiety and stress. Proverbs 3, verses 24 to 26 say, when you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked, for the Lord will be at your side and will keep your foot from being snared. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, in peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. You know, it's often when we go to bed at night, isn't it, that the anxieties surface. You know, when we're busy during the day, we can silence those nagging voices. But when we go to bed, all the thoughts and the worries and the fears that we have, you know, resurface. And David knew that the antidote to that kind of nagging anxiety was to trust in the Lord who makes us dwell in safety, in the one who is our protection, our shield. And Jesus told his disciples that there was no need for them to spend all their lives fretting and worrying about how to provide for themselves, because they had a heavenly Father who clothed the lilies of the field in splendor, a heavenly Father who provides even for the birds. And the Bible assures us that we've got a God whose love is unfailing and unending, who has loved us with an everlasting love, a God who's on our side, he's for us, he's working all things together for good. And it teaches us that this God who loves us and is for us is also the all-powerful God. He made everything that we see. He's a God who's neither fickle nor feeble. And over again, the Psalms remind us of the security and the strength that come from God. Psalm 18, verse 2 says, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." Psalm 40, verse 2 says, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand." You know, the songs that we often sing remind us of the truth of God's solidity, his dependency, his faithfulness to us. And so this psalm, again, starts with that confidence and security using these mountains as imagery. And we can laugh at that. You know, me, as solid as a mountain, you've got to be joking. You know, Eugene Peterson says of this verse that "I am moved. I am full of faith one day, but empty with doubt the next. I wake up one morning full of vitality, rejoicing in the sun. The next day I'm grey and dismal, faltering and moody. Cannot be moved. Nothing could be less true of me." And perhaps that's how we feel. You know, certainly I think that's quite an accurate description of how I am. I sometimes think that one reason I don't like roller coasters is because life just seems to be a constant roller coaster of up and down, and you know, you don't feel stable or solid at all. I often think of Casting Crowns' song, "The Altar and the Door," that says, "Jesus, how can I be sure I will not lose my follow through between the altar and the door?" You know, it's one thing to feel secure and unshakable when we're in church together, you know, singing worship songs and praying and listening to God's word. But it's another thing, you know, when we go out of the door, how do we, you know, feel then? How secure do we feel in the middle of conflict and hardship? And how do we deal with our roller coaster feelings? And, you know, this problem we can see very clearly when we look at Israel. You know, one day Israel were marching in triumph through the Red Sea. They were going to victory. The next day they were grumbling in the desert. You know, they were longing for the cucumbers and garlic that they'd had in Egypt. One day they were marching around Jericho, you know, blowing trumpets, seeing the walls fall down by the power of God. And the next day they were stealing items from the enemy's spoils or having an orgy, you know, to Canaanite fertility shrine. One day the disciples were there with Jesus in the upper room listening to him, teaching them about love. And the next day they were cursing in the courtyard, denying that they'd ever known him. There's no wonder that Paul talks about us being tossed on every wind of teaching, because he knew what human nature is like. But even though we might feel despair at our own hearts and how unreliable our feelings are, Paul reminds us that what really counts isn't our stability, but God's. You know, when he looks back at Israel's history, he reminds the Corinthians, God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. He says to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And the solidity that the psalmist is talking about comes from trusting in God. It doesn't come from our own stability. You know, some of us are very even and stable people. Others are not. But whatever our temperaments, the image of unshakable mountains applies to all of us, because it's God who can't be shaken. Matt Redman wrote a song based on this psalm that says, when everything's breaking, you are left unshaken. When everything's falling down, you're the solid ground. There's a story about a king called Dionysius and a man called Damocles. Damocles said that as a great man of power and authority, surrounded by splendor, money, magnificence, Dionysius was really quite lucky. And that's, you know, a view that we all relate to. And Dionysius said, okay then, I'll switch places with you. You can taste the very fortune that I've got firsthand. Seemed too good to be true, doesn't it? So Damocles said, yeah, that's great. You know, sitting down in the king's throne, thinking, this is great. You know, I'm going to have all this power and authority for a day. Dionysius arranged that a huge sword should hang above the throne, held in place by a single hair of a horse's tail. And Damocles finally begged the king that he be allowed to depart, because he no longer wanted to be so fortunate, because he realized that with great fortune and power comes also great responsibility. And the point of the story is to convey a sense of the constant fear in which great men often live. You know, despite the fact that they might look very lucky and fortunate and rich, you know, it can be deceptive. And we use that phrase now, the sword of Damocles, to represent that nagging sense of fear and anxiety that we've talked about. Our pain and our suffering cause us to fear what's going to happen next, and we often live anxiously rather than confidently. But verse 3 of this psalm says, the scepter of the wicked will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous, for then the righteous might use their hands to do evil. You know, there are no easy answers to the questions of suffering and evil. You know, why God allows those things, why famine and earthquake and natural disasters persist, why bad things happen to good people, or indeed why good things happen to bad people. You know, those are mysteries that we can't really understand. But the psalmist is still confident because he knows that the scepter of the wicked, you know, a sword as it were that's every bit as dangerous as Dionysius's, will not remain over the land allotted to the righteous. It won't abide, it won't stay there permanently. Evil isn't permanent. It might well seem to be, and it might well last the whole of our lifetime, but it's not infinite. You know, if evil has the final word, then even the righteous might use their hands to do evil. If evil has the last word, then there's no hope, is there? No point to our suffering, no reason to hope at all. We might as well do as we please if there's no possibility of any victory at all. But Paul says, when he's talking about Christ's resurrection, if Christ hasn't been raised, then our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. He says, if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But he assures us that Christ has been raised from the dead. He assures us that the victory that he has brought is ultimate, even if there is evil and suffering going on around us right now. He reminds us that, you know, there is a hope beyond this life. When we read in the book of Revelation, we've got the end of the story. We know how it's going to turn out. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. We have to hold on to those truths on the days, you know, especially those days when we feel more like a wobbly jelly than a solid mountain. We learn from those who've gone before us, who've triumphed over adversity, despite all their sins and their mistakes and their frailties. Paul has said to the Corinthians, when you attempt it, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. There's no might or perhaps in that statement. It's really a very positive promise to each one of us. When we're sure that we've reached the end of our rope, somehow God extends the rope. We don't know how he does it. You know, we feel hemmed in so often. We feel squeezed by our enemies. We feel that we're facing certain defeat. But God is able to make a way out or a way through when we can't see any way. Abraham, when he was asked to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, was about to kill him. He'd raised the knife to slay his own son. But then God called him and he found a ram in the thicket. He found that substitutionary sacrifice, which meant that Isaac's life could be spared. We mustn't ever give up hope, no matter how bad our situation is, because God is with us in every situation. The Message version of Lamentations 3 says, when life is heavy and hard to take, go off by yourself, enter the silence, bow in prayer, don't ask questions, wait for hope to appear. Don't run from trouble. Take it full face. The worst is never the worst. Why? Because the master won't ever walk out and fail to return. And that's the truth that we've got to grasp. The worst is never the worst, however bad it is. And some situations we face are truly awful. But the worst is never the worst, because God won't ever walk out and fail to return. Other people might have done that to us. We might have suffered rejection and cruelty and abuse more than we can bear. But God's never going to leave us or forsake us. His love never fails. It never gives up. It never runs out on us. And the psalm ends, Lord, do good to those who are good, to those who are upright in heart. But those who turn to crooked ways, the Lord will banish with the evildoers. Peace be on Israel. And that first prayer, we probably, you know, really agree with. It makes sense to us to ask God to do good to those who are good and upright. We need to be careful, I think, that we, you know, we don't become self-righteous about why we pray, who we pray for. We need to guard against that. You know, Jesus reminds us that God doesn't discriminate between the righteous and the rest of the world when it comes to the sun shining or the rain coming. He also urges us to pray for our enemies as well as our friends. You know, we can understand wanting God to banish those who turn to crooked ways with the evildoers. You know, perhaps we wonder who he's talking to at this point. Is he talking about believers, these pilgrims who've turned aside to do evil, or is he just speaking generally? I don't really think it's clear from the psalm, you know, who he's talking about. But, you know, I think it's very clear here that we shouldn't certainly fret about falling away in that sense, because, you know, we can't just drift unconsciously away from God. The parables that Jesus tells us in Luke 15 show us, you know, how much God goes looking for the lost. How that shepherd looks for the one lost sheep, the woman sweeping her house carefully to find the one lost coin. You know, pilgrimage isn't the same as a contract with the world. We are not here, you know, because of our faithfulness and our stability. We're here because of God's faithfulness and because he's made that covenant with us, a covenant that's sealed with the blood of Christ. We can be confident ultimately that God will banish the wicked and those who turn to crooked ways, and show mercy, because that's the nature of who he is. He is faithful, he is just, but he's also merciful and gracious to us when we just certainly don't deserve it. We're not holding on to God, he's holding on to us. And the psalm ends with a prayer, peace be on Israel. That Hebrew word shalom, that sense of calm well-being, relax. We don't have to fret or worry or be anxious, because God's in control and he's as unshakable as the mountains. Paul says that we don't have to be anxious about anything. We find that easier to read than we do it. But he gives us practical advice about what to do in all situations when we are worried and anxious. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. When we're anxious, we're to bring our anxiety to God. We're to present our requests to him, thankfully. And as we let go of our requests and leave them with God, then he gives us his peace. That peace that surpasses, transcends all understanding. That peace that guards our hearts and our minds, but doesn't make sense rationally to our minds. That peace that is actually a gift of God. Peace I leave with you, Jesus said. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Peace is our heritage in God. It's what God gives us freely. So this psalm is a psalm of reassurance and security. It reminds us of God's ability to protect us, to keep us, to help us, and it assures us that God is not only able to help, but he's also willing. It reminds us that evil won't have the last word. God's in control of our lives. He's in control of the world. And it reminds us also of the great gift of peace that God has promised us. Paul ends his second letter to the Thessalonians in this way. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Amen.